All right, Jeremiah 43. And Lord willing, we're going to finish up the narrative section, and we're going to start getting into the prophecies regarding the nations next time. Now, I know I've talked to you folks about this before, and you've thrown out some things that are mind-boggling. We're going to be wrapping up Jeremiah here soon, probably not more than 3 weeks. And there's 52 chapters. We're going to get through 45, Lord willing, tonight. So I get some more input as far as... I'll let you have two. But some more input as far as what you guys were interested in covering after we're done with Jeremiah. You challenge me. I mean, when I do this, I get, oh, man. I mean, Dave has got me covering Ezekiel on at prayer meeting. Yes, sir, I want to hear Ezekiel. Can we do Ezekiel? Ezekiel's harder than Jeremiah. Aaron, do you want one too? No pressure. All right, Jeremiah 43. Now, we saw last week that they had come to Jeremiah and said, hey, we want to know what God wants us to do. And you're the prophet, so you talk to God, and what he says, we will do. We take an oath, we will do what God tells us to do. So 10 days go by, and Jeremiah tells them everything that God has said. And their answer comes, and he'd already anticipated their answer. We saw that last time as well, because he warns them, because if you refuse, this is what's going to happen to you. And so here's their answer here, starting in chapter 43. And it came to pass when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking unto all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him unto them, even all these words, everything that we'd seen in the previous chapter. Then spake Azariah, the son of Hoshea, and Johanan, this is the leadership, the son of Kareah, and all the proud. The word proud there, some translations have arrogant. The idea there is they're proud, arrogant, angry even. There's an idea of hostility tied to this as well. And they said to Jeremiah, you speak falsely. In other words, Jeremiah, you're lying. You're lying. Now, why are they saying this? Yeah, they don't want the truth. They don't want to, and they don't want to acknowledge that Jeremiah is telling them the truth. Because remember, they weren't asking for guidance. They were asking for confirmation that what they wanted to do anyway was what God wanted them to do. And I think they made that assumption that, you know, God is on our side. God is going to be behind what we have already decided we're going to do. And we're going to ask what God wants because we think he's in agreement with us, and therefore, you know, it's pretty safe to ask because that way it makes us look good. But turns out that God was not in agreement with what they were saying, and now they're taken aback and they're angry because Jeremiah has made them look like the religious rebels that they are. And said, you're lying. You speak falsely. The Lord, our God has not sent thee to say, go not down into Egypt to sojourn there. But Barak over here, the son of Neriah, setteth thee on against us for to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they might put us to death and carry us away captives to Babylon. Now, we don't know for sure what axe they had to grind against Barak. Now, remember, Barak has been Jeremiah's staunch ally. He has been his secretary, writing down the prophecies and so on. We know a couple of things about Barak outside of this. I'm going to go ahead and jump ahead to chapter 45. We're going to go ahead and do all of chapter 45 before we come back to finish 43. If you look at 45, it's five verses, so it won't be too long. By the way, chapter 45 was almost certainly written long before, years before, chapters 43 and 44. You remember when we had a fellow named Abel, Ebed-Melech Ebed-Melech. Anybody remember who Ebed-Melech was and what he did? Nobody remembers. I got to do a better job. I'm going to start giving tests. Okay. Ebed-Melech was the eunuch that said to Zedekiah, they've thrown Jeremiah in the mud and he's going to die. And he's the eunuch that went and he got a dozen men and, or 20 men, and they pulled Jeremiah up out of the mud and put him back in the court of the prison to make sure that he wasn't going to die, there in the mud in that abandoned cistern. And at the end of all that, Jeremiah told Ebed-Melech, you will survive all this. In spite of the opposition, in spite of, you know, you can look out from the city walls and see that we're surrounded by the Babylonians and you're scared to death that you're going to die. You're going to survive. Those that you're afraid of, you don't have to worry about it. You will survive. Wherever you go, you're going to survive because you have feared the Lord. All right. The same sort of thing is given here to Barak. It says, the word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Barak the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in the book of the mouth of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So we're talking 16, 17 years before chapters 43 and 44. Long time before. And again, a staunch ally for a long period of time. And here's the prophecy. He says, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto thee, O Barak. Thou didst say, woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing. I find no rest. My situation stinks. And it doesn't look good. And I'm listening to Jeremiah and I know what's coming. And woe is me. And so here's what God says in response to the issues that Barak himself is wrestling with. Thus shalt thou say unto him, the Lord saith thus, behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land, Jerusalem, Judah, the surrounding areas, it's going to be destroyed, it's going to be wiped out, I'm plucking it up. And then he says in verse 5, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Now the reason, Barak's grandfather had been the governor of Jerusalem under Josiah. He'd been a man of high political authority. His brother had been one of the chief magistrates under Zedekiah. And so he's got political aspirations. He's from a family that does this. He's from a family that has high authority in the community, in the nation, and he's anticipating this for himself. After all, you know, we do this. If we're not looking at anticipating that things are just going to go away, we think, well, you know, I've got to provide for my family. I've got things I need to take care of, and I would like to be able to do this in my career. You know, those are perfectly legitimate. And so he's thinking, well, my grandfather did this, my brother's doing this, and I'm trained to do this. He's a scribe. And remember, they're writing in Hebrew. You know, when I was in first grade, I started going to a new school in first grade. I'd gone to this one for kindergarten, and then they shipped me over to a different place to go start first grade, and I went for first grade through high school in the same system. And they show up in first grade, and the first day of school, they give us our big, fat blue pencil, you know, the ones as big around as your finger, you remember those? And the big sheets of the paper that has the big chunks of wood in it that, you know, that you could still, okay. And your great big eraser, and everything's big, especially when you're six. Then they divided us into groups. They're having us come up to find out whether or not we can read and where we're going to start. Those that can already read are going to be in this group, and those who can't read are going to be in this group, and we're going to, you know, start in different places. And so I remember they had me grab this. I'm old enough. We started with Sally, Dick, and Jane. Honest to goodness, we did Sally, Dick, and Jane. That was probably the last group they had that. And so we went up there and we sat down, and she said, turn to page such and such. Okay, I could count. That's good. Been doing that for a few years at that point. Okay, Andy, read. I'd not been taught in school my phonetics and all this other stuff. My mother had taught me that so that I stumbled through it and I got to go into the first group that already knew how to read. That was good. Now, when we learn how to read, if you are taught, and I think most parents do this, that they teach the kids the alphabet. You have little ditty, little song, and so on. A, B, C, D. Okay, we go through the whole thing. And you're taught what the different sound, letters sound like. And then you sound out different words. Okay, we have a phonetic alphabet. You can't do that in Hebrew. The Hebrew alphabet, I'm going to oversimplify, doesn't have any vowels. It has no vowels. Now, there's actually two letters that take on vowel sounds, but because, like I said, I'm oversimplifying. But you don't have any vowels. And the letters are, for the most part, these things that look kind of like chicken tracks. And they also didn't have spaces between their words as they wrote. And those little dots and dashes that you see under modern Hebrew weren't there at this time. And so a scribe was somebody that took some serious training to learn how to write this language because you didn't have a phonetic alphabet like we do today. And so here you've got Barak. He's got this training. He is a scribe. He can take down dictation in this language that doesn't have vowels. And he's figuring he's got great aspirations. I can get into a high-paying position. I can get into a noble position. I can get into something where I'm going to get some respect and some prestige in the community and all these things. And so God says, seekest thou great things for thyself, seek them not. Because this land that you're aspiring to be a leader of is going away. Seek them not, for behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord. But thy life, just like Ebed-Melech, thy life will I give to thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. So, Barak's going to be preserved. Now, Barak had probably still had some aspirations. After all, I've got these skills. I have a talent that is in demand. I'm a scribe. He had been left in the land by the Babylonians to work under Gedaliah. He was probably Gedaliah's secretary because he's got the trade. Remember, most people who had trades, talent, skills were hauled off to Babylon. Here you've got a guy who has a talent, a marketable talent that not a whole lot of people had. And he's left there at Mizpah with Gedaliah, who had been made governor. He was probably Gedaliah's secretary.
What does pray mean?
Ask. Huh? Ask. You mean pray? Your life will be given to you as personal loot. All right? If a city is being attacked, and like Babylon was, and the Babylonians come and they destroy the city and they take all the valuables and haul them off to Babylon. The valuables were, we would call it loot, but another word is prey. Just like if a lion attacks a flock of sheep in some country where they have sheep and lions. And he runs off with his prey. That is his personal loot. Okay? And I don't mean this kind of loot. Okay. All right. So that's Barak. Barak has political connections, he has political aspirations. He has some connections. He had a vested interest in staying with the Babylonians and so on. So this might be why, going back to chapter 44. Why they are saying in verse 3, Barak the son of Neriah setteth thee against us to deliver us into the hand of Chaldeans. Barak doesn't want to leave. He's got a political reason, a vested financial interest, an authority interest to stay put. He's got his foot in the door as far as the Babylonians. They know him. They put him in a position of authority, and very likely, we don't know this. This is conjecture, but I think it fits well with what they're saying and his training and so on. And so instead of saying God didn't tell you to do this, to say this, but Barak over here, who we know doesn't want us to go down into Egypt, he got you to say this in the name of the Lord, so we'll have to stay here. Now they're grasping at straws. They're looking for excuses. Because remember, we saw at the end of chapter 42, their mind was already made up. When this happened, they're not up in Mizpah. Of course, the water supply and everything, they had to leave Mizpah. But they're already south of where Jerusalem was. They're outside Bethlehem. Remember, they're at the Caravan Sea, you know, the big place where all the camels gather. And so they're on their way to Egypt. They said, okay, let's pause here for just a minute. And Jeremiah, check with God to make sure that we're doing the right thing. And God says, no, stay in the land. Well, you're lying. We're going to Egypt anyway. And that's what's going on. So, verse 4. So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces and all the people obeyed not the voice of the Lord. All of them. It's Jeremiah and Barak versus everybody, seems to be. And they obeyed not the voice of the Lord. Took all the remnant of Judah that were returned. Now, this doesn't mean that they went throughout the length and breadth of the land and they gathered together absolutely every last individual. But they got all the people who were at Mizpah. They got all the people who had gathered at Mizpah, who had come from the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites and all the otherites who had fled from the Babylonians. And so they've got probably the bulk of the people. You got a few strays that are in the outlying villages and stuff like that, but they've got the bulk of the people there. We're not sure how many, probably several hundred at the least. But that quite a few people. And nobody is interested in heeding what Jeremiah has said from the Lord. So they gather all these people. It says, even the men and the women and the children and the king's daughters and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet and Barak, the son of Neriah, who were almost certainly being taken against their will. Although I could see Jeremiah saying, God sent me to minister to the people. The people are going down into Egypt. What am I supposed to do? I suppose I can stay here and, you know, pick grapes and figs. I can live in this little hut over here. Or I can go where the people are and continue to tell them what God's going to do to them because they're not going to obey what he has to say. We're not sure, but he's probably rolling his eyes the whole way down. Probably not. He's probably just grieving over their insolent rebellion. So, verse 7, they came into the land of Egypt, for they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, and thus they came even to Tapanes. Tapanes. Now, that's a city. And here's my eraser. And I'm going to erase what somebody else wrote. And I'm going to do my map of Egypt. Okay. How's that? And this is the road to Jerusalem. Okay. This would be basically where Gaza is today. Okay. And you got Egypt and you've got doing a map of Egypt is very easy. All right. When Moses was around, this area, the delta, by the way, Cairo today is right around there. It's right where the delta starts, at the apex of the delta. This was the land of Goshen. This is where the Israelites were. When you hear about, if you read about Upper and Lower Egypt, anybody ever heard of Upper and Lower Egypt? Okay, a good number of you, good. We think of upper as north and lower as south. In Egypt, it's the opposite because it has to do with whether you're uphill or downhill. This is downhill. This is lower Egypt. This is upper Egypt. Okay? So it's backwards of what we would normally think. Yeah. Yeah, you go up to South Hill. My grandfather lived in, grew up in Quebec, just north of New York State. And you go downhill from the Adirondack uplands down to the St. Lawrence Valley. And he used to say, yeah, we got to go down north. All right. Tapanes is here. It was a fortress city. And it was also where all the caravans stopped to come into Egypt. Because once you get away from the Nile, this is all desert. It's pretty serious desert. And so you'd come along the coast here. Normally, if you're bringing the caravans and stuff, they'd come down this way. They'd hug the coast because this is fairly level ground to get down here, and it's all mountainous. This is where they wandered around for, you know, the 40 years. Okay. And so they'd come in here, and you would check in. This was sort of like customs. And so they come into Tapanes. Pharaoh had a palace there. He had several palaces throughout the length and breadth of the land, but he had a palace there at Tapanes. If somebody was coming from Asia, from Iraq, from Syria, from any of these areas, they came down this way, they went along this road, and they came to Tapanes. They didn't cut down across this way, this is where they came first. This was a large fortress, and it was well situated. So they come to that place. And, so then, and it's not real far from where they were. Yeah, I mean, you're talking about maybe a week's journey at most. Even with all the kids and everything, it might take about a week. Okay, it's not real far. And so they get there to Tapanes. And it says there in verse 8, then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah in Tapanes, saying, take great stones in thy hand. Now remember, we're talking about an old guy, so we're not talking about things bigger than your head. Great stones, not little pebbles, but, you know, some rocks that you can pick up and move around. Take great stones in thine hand and hide them in the clay. It says in the King James, in the brick kiln. It's brick something or other. They put kiln on there. It's probably, you could just say brickwork. And it's probably a pavement. You know, we think of pavement these days, we think of either concrete or asphalt. But back then, it was like some of the streets in downtown Tacoma. You know, you have cobbled streets, okay? Still a few places like that. They were cobbled in Detroit when I was a little kid until in 67 or 68, they pulled them all up and threw them. But you had cobbled streets, and that's how it was then. The cobbles in Egypt were not made of stone, but they were made of... What were the Israelites doing back during the time of Moses? They were making bricks, all right, out of baked clay, all right? Same thing in Egypt. It doesn't rain in Egypt. They have the river. That's what supplies their water. The only place it really rains in Egypt at all is just on the very edge up here, and only occasionally because of the Mediterranean, all right? So you've got this pavement made of bricks, this cobbled area, and it is a plaza in front of Pharaoh's palace. And so perhaps, I think very likely, they were doing some construction work on it, doing some repairs or whatever. And so Jeremiah goes out there. It says, in the sight of the people who were there with him, he took these stones and he put them, hid them in the clay. Now perhaps he put them in the bricks, some rocks, he put them in the bricks that they were making. Or perhaps he buried them under the soil where the bricks were going to be. Anyway, but the idea is that they're there hidden under the pavement. Okay, so envision it. You got this plaza. It's made of like a cobbled area. And you've got stones underneath the bricks in this plaza in front of Pharaoh's palace. And everybody saw him do this. And of course, they didn't think he was planting a bomb because they didn't have bombs or anything. They said, oh, okay, this old guy's burying rocks. Who knows? All right. And he did it in front of a bunch of people so they could see what he was doing. It's an object lesson. It's an object lesson to some extent. It says in verse 10, and say unto them, thus saith Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and set his throne upon these stones that I have hid, and he shall spread his royal pavilion over them. The word throne, in this particular passage is found only here. In your Bible, in the Hebrew. And they're not exactly sure. It means something grand and glorious. And so it's probably sedan chair type thing, you know, where he has this little throne and the guys are carrying it along and they set it there and then they set a big tent over him to keep the hot Egyptian sun off his head. But some sort of big thing where he's going to set up and he's got a temporary court that he is setting up. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to come down here and he's going to set up his authority, his headquarters here at Tapanes, right there in front of Pharaoh's house. Probably be spending the night in Pharaoh's house, and he's going to be operating his forces from here. Nebuchadnezzar's coming here. Now, and when he cometh, he shall smite the land of Egypt, and deliver such as for death to death, and such as for captivity to captivity, and such as for the sword to the sword. And I will kindle a fire in the house of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them, the gods, away captives. And he shall array himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd putteth on a garment, and he will go forth from thence in peace. So he's not going to stay. And he shall break also the images of Beth Shemesh that is in the land of Egypt, and the houses, that would be Hierapolis. So it's translated, it means Hierapolis, which is an Egyptian city, that is in the land of Egypt, and the houses of the gods of the Egyptians shall he burn with fire. Why did they torch temples? Temples were made of stone and wood. the gods, some of them were made out of cast metal, and they would carry them away captives because the gods were local, generally speaking. The gods were, even if it was the same god, that you would have local names for them. And so this is our national god. And so what you do is you carry the national god away captive. Our God is stronger than your God, and our God took your God captive, and we're going to take him back, and he's going to be a hostage in the temple of our God. You get the idea? How they're thinking? Even though they're just blocks of wood and stone and things like that. All right. Why did they torch the temples, though? Part of it was to show that their God was superior to the other nation's God. But also, defaming. But there's also another reason, a more practical reason. There were two places where there was a lot of wealth in any of these cities. Remember, you had very little middle class. You had a trade class, merchants and so on, and they had a little bit. But if you're looking after some serious wealth, you're looking for gold and silver and precious stones and that kind of thing, where are you going to find it? You're going to find it in two places. You're going to find it in the palace, and you're going to find it in the temple. And if you've got these buildings where you've got a lot of gold plating and that sort of thing, how am I going to get the gold plating? I burn the building down and then pick up the gold. Rummage around or use slave labor, and they're going to rummage around and they're going to get the gold for me. So they would torch the buildings to get, because very often they would hide the valuables inside of secret passages or secret compartments that were hidden in walls and that sort of thing. They burn down the building, they can gather together all the metal. So Nebuchadnezzar did that. Now I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ezekiel. One over. Chapter 29. Now remember, Ezekiel is prophesying at the same time as Jeremiah, but he's in a different location. He's up in Babylon. He's been carried away captive, and he's prophesying to the folks that are up there in Babylon who had been carried away captive. Ezekiel chapter 29, starting in verse 17. And it talks about Nebuchadnezzar coming into Egypt. Now, we have good records of ancient Babylon, but they stop at about 596 BC. And there's no record of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is going to live for another 30-some-odd years. But there's no official Babylonian chronicle explaining what he did. We have to piece it together from other sources. And we have a few. But the biblical record is one of the best as far as finding out what else Nebuchadnezzar did. Verse 17, Ezekiel chapter 29. And it came to pass in the 27th year of the first month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man. Now this, by the way, this is a prophecy. This is before the event took place. Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar was unwittingly God's servant to perform justice on all these nations. Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyre, the Phoenician city on the coast of what is now Lebanon, north of Israel. Every head was made bald, every shoulder was peeled, yet he had no wages for his army. He besieged that place for 10 years. Now remember, Tyre, back in the old days, before Alexander the Great, was this rugged coastline. And then about a quarter, half mile off the coast, you had a little island, almost round. And the capital of the city, the palaces and stuff, were all on that little island. Before Nebuchadnezzar came, you had a city that was 6 miles long along the coastline. And he did capture that. It took him a long time to capture it. But while he was besieging the city, because they had walls around it, they had ships going back and forth, taking all that was valuable, all that was worthwhile, and taking it out on this little island, or taking it to their other colonies. Carthage was a colony for these folks, and taking it out of there. So when he finally, after 10 years, captures all of this, wipes out this huge city, but he can't get this little island. It's only like a quarter mile or half mile square, little thing out here. He can't get there because of the water. It's got a big moat around it called the Mediterranean. And so he's there for 10 years, and there's no loot. He destroys the city. They capitulate. They finally say, okay, we give up, when there's nothing left to give up. But it had been in God's plan to destroy Tyre, to bring judgment upon Tyre. So he has, Nebuchadnezzar had no wages for his army. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, verse 19, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Egypt, and he shall take her multitude and take her spoil and take her prey, and it shall be wages for his army. For I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor wherewith he served against it, because he wrought for me, saith the Lord. I've got to pay Nebuchadnezzar and his army. So they didn't get any pay from here, so I'm going to give them this, which was a wealthy prize. So he came in and he sacked this whole area, Lower Egypt and a little bit of Upper Egypt, and then he left. He didn't incorporate it into his empire. He just stripped it of its wealth. And he did that in around, let's see, what do I have the year in here? Around 568 B.C. It was well into his reign. He only lived for about another 5 or 6 years after that. But he did it. So the people fled down into Egypt. These guys came down here, Jeremiah and the Jews. They come down here. They're here. And why did they go to Egypt? Do you remember why? What was their excuse? We're scared of Nebuchadnezzar. So Jeremiah says, guess who's coming to town? Nebuchadnezzar. But it was going to be 16 years before he showed up. But he's still coming. Now Jeremiah almost certainly is gone from the scene, because chapter 44 is the last thing chronologically that we have from the pen of Jeremiah. And there's all kinds of tradition and so on as far as whatever happened to Jeremiah. We know what he wrote there in his book. We know that he was a fairly old man. He'd had 40 years of ministry when we get into chapter 44, at least 40 years of ministry at this point. And what happened to him? We don't know. And there's all kinds of some very fanciful stories that come about as far as what happened to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was held in very high regard by the Jews when we get into New Testament times. They didn't care for him much in his own day, but they loved him by the time we get the New Testament. Of course, they didn't heed what he said then either. So Nebuchadnezzar is coming. And the reason he's coming is twofold. One is to bring judgment on Egypt, and also to fulfill the word of Jeremiah, to bring judgment on the Jews who disobeyed God and went down into the land of Egypt. So here's the prophecy against the Jews in Egypt, starting in chapter 44. The word came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews that dwelt in the land of Egypt, and he mentions that dwelt at Migdol and Tapanes and Noph and the country of Pathros. We're talking here, 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 and then way down here. So they've spread throughout the land. They've been there for a little while. I think there's a little bit of time between chapters 43 and 44. Because they have gotten permission at the customs station here in Tapanes to come into the land and settle. And so they were appointed different places, or maybe that's just where they decided to go because there were already a few Jews down here. But they went to these three cities and the surrounding areas, and that's where they settled there in the land of Egypt. And evidently, I would suggest that we have this prophecy to these four different places that it was very much like what John did in the book of Revelation. How many copies were there made of the book of Revelation originally when John sent it out? It's written to the seven churches of Asia. There were seven copies that were sent out. Because if you look at a map and see where these, it forms a loop. And so he sent out a courier, and he dropped one off at Ephesus, and he just kept working his way around until he got to Laodicea, and then he came back to Ephesus. And so you probably have four copies of chapter 44 that were made and sent by courier to these four points. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 2. The God of Israel, ye have seen all the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem and upon all the cities of Judah, and behold, this day they are a desolation, no man dwelleth therein. It is a wasteland where you folks came from. And here's why it is a wasteland. Because most of you were there and saw this happen. The only, maybe some small children, but all the rest of you were there, you saw it, you know what it looks like, and here's why it happened. Verse 3. because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and serve other gods, which they knew not, neither they, ye, nor your fathers. You weren't trained in this. You weren't taught this. You embraced foreign gods, and you burned incense and offered sacrifice to them, and therefore I caused your land to be desolate. Howbeit, I warned you before this all happened. Howbeit, I sent unto you all my prophets, servants of the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. But they didn't listen. They didn't hearken. Nor incline their ear to turn from their wickedness to burn no incense unto the gods. So, this is the way it is. This is why I warned them, but they didn't heed the warning. Standard, you know, understand that from the time you get to, from Exodus 32 to the end of Malachi, to the rest of the Old Testament, is a constant cyclic record of this same thing happening over and over and over again. And I'll have you know that by and large the history of the church is the same. Except sometimes you don't get the prophets. It just sort of, and then starts over again later on. So this has been the pattern, but they hearken not. Verse 6, wherefore my fury and mine anger was poured forth and was kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as it is this day. So this is why things are the way they are back where you folks came from. Therefore, I want you to learn the lesson of history. Hegel, I think it's how you pronounce it, in 1807 wrote that people and nations do not learn the lessons of history. And 200 some years have passed, and they still don't learn the lessons of history, even though it is always cyclic, because people do the same dumb things, and they expect a different response, which is a sign of insanity. You know, if I keep doing the same thing, and do this and it happens, I do this and it happens, I do this and it happens, I do this and it happens. Well, one of these days it's going to do this. No, it's not. If you keep doing this, it's going to do the same thing. And people for centuries have been doing the same thing, and they expect some sort of, maybe this will happen. No, it's not. Because every time you do this, this is what happens. And this is why politicians are insane. I've told my son, if you want to be in politics, and I'm not talking about just the folks in Washington, I'm talking about anywhere in the world throughout history. If you want to be in politics, you have to set aside common sense. Okay? They don't learn from history. These people here didn't learn from history. He explains it very carefully. It's a cyclic thing that you have seen throughout your history. Are you going to learn? No, you're not going to learn because people never do. And we wonder why our children don't learn. It's because they take after their parents. Therefore now, thus saith the Lord, verse 7, wherefore commit ye this great evil against your souls to cut off your self-destructive. Your self-destructive. You are doing things that are going to cause your own annihilation. Man and woman, child and suckling, out of Judah, leave you none remaining, in that ye provoke me to wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense unto the gods in the land of Egypt. You just left the desolation that was the result of doing what you're doing, and you come down into Egypt and you're doing it again. Whither ye be gone to dwell, and ye have cut yourselves off, that ye might be a curse and a reproach among the nations of the earth. You are pursuing this to your own destruction. You are pursuing self-destructive behavior. You're banging your head against the wall and wondering why it hurts. And you pause for a moment. I wonder why my head hurts. Whack, 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 whack. And you continue doing this. Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, and the wickedness of their wives, and your own wickedness and the wickedness of your wives, which ye have committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? Didn't you do this before, and you know what happened? And now you come down here into Egypt, and you're doing it again? And what do you think is going to happen? They have not humbled, even to this day. Neither have they feared nor walked in my law nor in my statutes that I have set before you and before your fathers, even though I have been telling you this for 40 years. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you, you folks here, you survivors, you refugees who have come down from your ravaged land to seek security here in the land of Egypt, and you haven't changed what caused the problem in the first place, so your problem is going to pursue you. Time and time again, you got people that are dealing with personal issues and personal struggles, and they're dealing with sin issues in their lives, and they say, what we're going to do is we're going to move to another location to get away from our problems. And they settle down in some remote spot, hoping that they've escaped all their problems, and it followed them. And it wasn't because the wrong friends or the wrong the bar or whatever the case may be, followed them, the drug dealers or anything else. It's because it was in here. The issue was self. And they took the problem with them. Verse 12. And I will take the remnant of Judah that have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to sojourn there. And they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall even be consumed by the sword, and by the famine they shall die, from the least of them even unto the greatest, by the sword and by the famine, and they shall be an execration, which means, and I my eyes are going bad here, an object of curses. When I wrote that, I could read it. And an astonishment and a curse and a reproach. For I will punish them that dwell in the land of Egypt as I punished them in Jerusalem by the sword and the famine and by the pestilence. Same thing that they feared, same thing they went through. And they know why they went through it, because I told them. They're coming down here, they're going to experience the same thing, because the problem has not been resolved. The issue is not where they are, the issue is not political, the issue is sin. And when it's all said and done, let's drop down a little bit. Verse 14. So that none of the remnant of Judah, which are in the land of Egypt, to sojourn there, shall escape or remain, that they should return in the land of Judah, to the which they have a desire to return. There was eventually, that's what they were hoping to, after the threat of Nebuchadnezzar was gone by, they were hoping to return. But none shall return, but such as shall escape. You're going to have a very few fugitives. Who are going to escape and make it back home. Just enough to tell the story. It's kind of like when you had these folks stagger into Job's house and tell him what happened. That's what's going to happen. You're going to have one here and one here and one here. Maybe one from here and one from here, one from here and one from here are going to make it up here and be able to tell the story of what happened. Just a few. Just a handful. Enough to tell the story. Now, he gives them all this information. And you would think, oh, the people are going to say, oh man, are we in trouble? We screwed up. What are we to do now? How can we fix what we have done? How can we make things right? What does God want us to do? Because we have really, really messed up. How can we do what we're supposed to do now? We've dug ourselves a deep hole. How do we get out of this? That isn't what they respond to. That isn't it at all. Verse 15, then all the men which knew their wives had burned incense unto the gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, probably hundreds of people, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. We are not going to listen to you. I knew a preacher years ago. He had a hard congregation. This is in the South somewhere, rural South. And obstinate, wicked bunch of people. Why they called him to be their pastor is beyond me. And he'd get up there and he'd preach it hard, and you would have the people sitting there with their arms folded doing this while he's preaching. I mean, seriously, that's what it was. You'd have him up there preaching his heart out, giving them the word of God, and they'd be sitting there like this. They throw rocks at his house at night and things like that, threatening him. I think he was there about 3 years before they finally called it quits. It's true. People are that way. They do what they can. We will not listen to you, but we will certainly do whatever thing proceeds out of our own mouth. We're going to do what we want to do. And here is our justification. We're going to go back and we're going to burn incense and we're going to worship those gods and things, because when we did that, we had lots of food. Now, understand that people, it doesn't matter what generation you talk about today, it doesn't make any difference. People look at the experience of their lifetimes, which is why the older generation thinks differently than the younger generation, because the younger generation can only look at the last 10 years or the last 15 years or the last 20 years. That's all their memory consists of. Some of you folks can look back and know what it was like not only in the 90s, but also in the 80s and the 70s and the 60s and the 50s and the 40s. And I've known, and we have a few people here at Grace Baptist Church that can look back and remember even before then. And this is why you go back to the hoary head, the white-haired people for your counsel, because they can look past and see the cycles. They've been through this long enough. Instead, what we do is we go talk to the people that are in their teens and 20s and say, okay, what do you want? And these folks are looking back to what it was like under Zedekiah and maybe Jehoiakim, but most likely Zedekiah. They're looking at 10 years ago when, you know, before Nebuchadnezzar came along, we were idolaters and we had lots to eat. And it's because we were idolaters that we had lots to eat. And they don't look and see this bigger pattern that has occurred, which we have recorded in our Old Testament, where you have this roller coaster effect of that it takes sometimes generations for these things to take place. Two and three generations is typically how the cycles go in ancient history. And modern time things have sped up as far as how short the hills are. But generally it was about two to three generations that you had in these cycles. And we see the same thing in churches today, that it's two to three generations. That you reach the pit where they have turned their back on the things of God, and you have a few faithful people that say, we got to get back to the Word of God, and they start something new, and then the second generation comes along, and we go through the whole process again. By the time we get to the third generation, then they got a new thing, and it's three generations. You have the same thing in the Old Testament. And why is it three generations? Because you raise up a generation who weren't there to see it in the first place. The second generation, the kids, heard the stories from their parents, and they were little and saw it happen. They have memory. Third generation comes along, it's just grandpa's stories, and they have no personal, you know, skin in the game. Same thing here. All they can remember is, boy, things were good when we were idolaters. You know, we had plenty to eat, and we were reveling in our idolatry, and we had plenty to eat. And then Nebuchadnezzar came along. And we believe Nebuchadnezzar came along. All this came really, you know, grandpa told me about the revival that happened under Josiah, and that's really where our problem started. And then Josiah died, and then good times came back, because then we lapsed back into idolatry and we had plenty to eat and things are going great. And then Nebuchadnezzar shows up. And Nebuchadnezzar showed up because of the revival that happened 30 years before. That's their justification, because they want to do what they want to do. They're grasping at straws. They're trying to come up with any kind of reason to hang on to their idolatry. And they've got it totally backwards. They suffered the consequences of their idolatry. They weren't benefiting from their idolatry. They're just trying to justify, grasping at straws, justifying what they did. And they're talking about in verse 18, but since we left off burning incense to the Queen of Heaven, which is, there's a bunch of different names for this goddess. It's Ashtaroth, Astarte, Diana of the Ephesians that you read about in the book of the Acts is the same goddess. And we used to do all these offerings, and when we had that, we had lots of food. But after we stopped doing this, then we've suffered from the sword and the famine and the pestilence, and we've gone hungry, and it's all because we're not idolaters anymore, even though they never really stopped being idolaters. The only reason they stopped making their offerings is because they didn't have anything to offer. Verse 20, then Jeremiah said to the people, and to the men, and to the women, and to all the people, which had given him that answer, saying, the incense that ye burned in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, ye and your fathers and your kings and your princes and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? And it came to his mind. This is why you suffered. This is why the city was destroyed. The calamity was due to your idolatry. So he says there in verse 24, moreover, Jeremiah said unto all the people and to all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah, and ye that are in the land of Egypt. Thus saith the Lord God, the God of Israel, ye and your wives have both spoken, and your mouths have filled with your hands, saying, we will surely perform our vows which we have vowed to our God, to our false gods, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, to pour out drink offerings unto her. Ye will surely accomplish your vows and perform your vows. Go ahead and do it. You made a promise. You made a vow. So go ahead and fulfill and chase your idolatry. Therefore, hear ye the word of the Lord, all Judah that dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn in my by my great name, saith the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God liveth. You're going to become through and through idolaters. Behold, I will watch over them for evil, and also because they're going to die. I'll watch over them for evil and not for good. And all the men of Judah that are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword, by the famine, until I make an end of them. Go ahead. Pursue this. But understand that it's to your own destruction. And time will tell. Judgment is coming to you. Verse 30. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies, and into the hand of them that seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah. It doesn't matter how big the nation is. As I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his army that sought his life. Nebuchadnezzar's coming. And you folks are turning to your idolatry, and you're pursuing your course, and all we're seeing is a repeat of the cycle. It's going to happen again, and the shameful thing is you guys were there to see the first one happen. It isn't even skipping a generation. It's happening to the same people again. You guys are the few survivors, and you still haven't learned your lesson. So we had all these tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people who suffered and died because of the sin there in Judah and Jerusalem. And now we've got a few hundred, maybe a thousand survivors who have escaped down to Egypt, and you still haven't learned your lesson. So this little group of survivors is going to suffer the same thing that the folk that you suffered before, whereas you were the survivors. Now you're going to suffer the thing you were afraid of, that you saw happen to your brothers and your neighbors and your parents and your leaders that you had before. That's going to happen to you. You saw it, but you survived. Now it's your turn because you haven't learned the lesson. And people don't learn the lesson of history. God always works this way. And it seems like the pervasive wickedness of the human spirit is what causes this to happen as a continual pattern throughout human history. And it doesn't matter what the country is. It doesn't matter. Where do you find exceptions to this? Do you ever find exceptions? The exceptions are only the lengthening of the cycle. And the lengthening of the cycle is where you have lands such as Britain and America, where you've had successions of revivals. Britain and America had the benefit, especially America, had the benefit of every two or three generations a revival came and kept them from bottoming out. It was the like hitting the electric fence. Okay, we're going to keep them from going all the way to the bottom, and we're going to launch them again. And America went through these revivals. But when was the last awakening we had in our land? It has been almost 100 years since we have had a general awakening in this country. We had a little bit of one right after World War II, late 40s, early 50s, but it fizzled. There hasn't been one since. People showed up at church for about 2 weeks. But there was no awakening. Because, frankly, you know, you had a couple of preachers, and I didn't say anything. This preacher didn't say anything, at least not in public. But you had a couple of preachers that said, well, this is God's judgment on our wicked land. And the response was, how dare you say this about our land? Well, guess what? You know, we are wicked people. And our nation is corrupt and abominable. And we would deserve anything that would come our way. And because we have a self-righteous nation, there is no repentance. So,
So pray for revival, because that's what we need. All right, let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you for who you are. Father, we rejoice in the fact that you are immutable, that you do not change. You are always the same. And Father, we see how you, by and large, we see the same pattern over and over again. We see people serve you, and then we see succeeding generations fall away, and then we see judgment. And sometimes we see an awakening, a revival, a return to you. We see the pattern occur again. And Father, we have had a great privilege in living in a nation that has not really bottomed out, not seriously. But Father, we are long overdue for an awakening. And Father, very often in our history, they have come when things have looked the worst. And Father, it looks bad. We ask that you would send a revival, send an awakening. Begin in our own hearts. Father, burden our hearts for the lost. Begin a work in our hearts that we would strive to be a holy people that honors our God. Regardless of what people think, regardless of what others may say, may we be a holy people, to be tools in your hands, to bring about what needs to take place. May the Spirit of God stir and awaken the dead. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. When the Great Awakening happened under Whitfield and Wesley in Britain, the French Revolution had begun, or was about to begin in France, and they were on the verge of that kind of thing happening in Britain. Why didn't Britain go through the same thing as the French did, where you had the mayhem and chaos of the late 1700s in France? Why didn't it happen in Britain? Because of revival.